Well, as your only comfort in your life and in your death. The second question of our Heidelberg Catechism said, what's necessary now to know that? And we have reviewed in the months gone by, slowly, I've taken my time, as you know. I studied a brilliant beginning. And to look at the destruction we brought upon ourselves in our deep fall. And to conclude together from Scripture's page, and I hope it has become your experiential knowledge, that we're lost and undone. Cannot change our condition, cannot mend our relationship with God anymore. We are as lost can ever mean. But that's not where God left us. We look then at the marvelous divine size provision of a God-man, Jesus Christ. We look through the Scriptures and saw He met all the requirements needed to take our place. As well, all the requirements needed to represent God and to satisfy both needs, God's and ours. And this is the glorious man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And friends, I do not know if it was for you a cup of cold water to hear again the message of this beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, man and God. As Paul says, this is a true and a faithful saying, that He came into this world to save sinners. Sinners like you and me, broken, undone, guilty. And Paul says, of whom I am the chief. You see, then there's room for you under the arms and in the heart of this Savior. There is a possibility and a willingness in Him beyond definition. And then as we came to Lord's Day 7, we launched in our long series on faith. Now why so long? Oh, because there's so much struggle, even among us today, about defining this faith, this so cardinal truth in the Holy Scriptures. For yes, how do I become partaker of what God provided in Jesus Christ? Now we read it here in Romans chapter 3 already, didn't we? You see, the emphasis on the work and the word faith. Faith is the grace gift by which we become partakers of Jesus Christ and all His benefits. Now we've looked at the definition of faith in Lord's Day 7:21, but may I invite you today to jump up a little bit to Lord's Day 23. And we find there another definition of faith that is very fitting for us to also read. Lord's Day 23, let's for a moment read question 61 and notice what there our forefathers also say about faith, and it agrees very well with what we have already studied. So I'll just read question 61, which will be seen in its context later. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Well, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Biblical language here. We have looked at John 1, receive, and we've looked at the word appropriate, and that is here in the catechism the same word as apply. Our fathers have no difficulty saying that by faith we receive and apply unto ourselves the offer of Jesus Christ giving us in the Holy Scripture. What a beautiful description of saving faith. I cannot receive it any other way than by faith only. Now, in no way do our fathers here teach that this faith is your work by yourself without the aid of the Holy Spirit. No, we have seen that before. Faith is a gift of God worked out by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word in a mysterious way. He brings sinners to trust by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, it is important for us to remind ourselves, thinking and talking and singing and preaching about Jesus Christ doesn't save you. Faith, believing, trusting. As we read here from the scripture in Romans chapter 3, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles through faith. It is this means of faith that the scriptures continues to remind us of. And perhaps you ask yourself the question, well, how does trusting Him, and how does believing Him, and how does receiving Him, and applying Him to myself really save me? Well, the answer of our catechism is extremely important. It has nothing to do with the worthiness of your faith, as they say very well. I'm not acceptable to God. I'm not reconciled to God. I'm not indeed saved on account of the worthiness of my faith. Now, this is where we depart from all Arminian thinking. All the thinking that bases salvation on your act of faith. No, the scripture says, faith is not the basis. Faith is not the ground. Faith is not the worthiness. But faith is the means by which you and I become partaker of all that Jesus Christ has done and given. And so please do not think and do not look at your faith. Do also not look at the context in which faith is exercised. Your salvation is not because your faith is in the mindset of feeling guilty and feeling very humble. That are indeed the accompaniments in which saving faith will be exercised. There will be sorrow over sin. There will be a repentance. There will be a humility. But none of that contributes to your salvation. None. That is only the one whom we believe. And so therefore, please be clear this evening. It is, how does this trusting Him and this believing Him save me? And there's only one answer. Because God's promise, whosoever believeth in Him has everlasting life. There are multiple promises like that. It is God's promise, beloved, that whosoever believes, trusts, looks, flees to Jesus, that all what is Jesus becomes yours, and all that is yours becomes Jesus. Why? How? God's promise. God's promise. Whosoever believeth. And there are so many scriptures that we are able to read to you. The one I just quoted you from John 3. But again, John 5, verse 24, where Jesus says that, verily I say unto you, he that hears my words and believeth on him that sends me, the Father, has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation. What happened to the condemnation then? Where did my condemnation go then? That went to him. And what came to you? His merits. His satisfaction, His righteousness, His holiness. As His answer so beautifully says in 61. All that is Christ, I receive, and it becomes mine by faith only. Why? Because God said so. How? Because God said so. In what way? Because God said so. That's what the scripture says. Over and over. Our forefathers indeed so beautifully compares faith to the hand of the beggar that received the gift. Imagine yourself to be bankrupt. You've committed fraud, you've been dishonest, and you've lost all your money. You're totally bankrupt. And as you are sitting in your miserable condition, someone comes by and offers you $1 million. $1 million. Free gift. And even more surprising, the one who offers that to you is the very one you cheated. The very one you cheated offers you $1 million. You say, what? No way! You can't be right about that. I can't believe this. You're not saying this to me, are you? No way. I don't dare to believe that. I don't. And he keeps on asking you. He says, look, I'm genuine about this. I mean it. Yes, you cheated me. But I want to give this to you out of the goodness of my heart. And finally, with a trembling hand perhaps and a shaking shyness in your heart, you receive $1 million from him. What are you now when you receive the $1 million? What are you now? You are a millionaire. On the very moment you received it. Now what made you a millionaire? Your hand? No. Your hand didn't do that. What's in your hand? Yes. And what was given in your hand? Yes. Now that's a simple illustration of faith. Faith didn't contribute to you. Faith is not what made you a millionaire. The gift that that man gave you. So it is, my friends, with God. We used to be rich. We committed fraud. We ended up poor, bankrupt. And here this magnificent God comes to us and offers to restore to us everything we lost. And he comes to us and he offers his salvation, righteousness that we owe him, satisfaction that we owe him, holiness that we owe him. He says, here it is in my son. And maybe you say, oh, I can't believe that. That's not for me. I'm such a horrid man. I've done so much wrong. I can't believe this. And I know some of you sitting there thinking that. I know that some of you are still struggling to think, no, that cannot be for me. I cannot believe this. Finally, the Holy Spirit will mysteriously overcome all your fear and all your inability. And then finally you come to rely on Jesus Christ. What are you now? What are you then? And you are blessed. Then you are rich. Jeremiah chapter 17. May I remind you of that scripture again? Cursed is every man that puts his trust in man and maketh his arm, his flesh, his arm. But on the other hand, blessed is the man that puts his trust in Jehovah and whose hope is Jehovah. That man is blessed. Why? Because all what God gave in Christ, what was it again? Satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness becomes mine. A moment I may believe. And beloved, that example that I just gave you ties in with the blessings or the profits of saving faith. And tonight may we read together Lord's Day 23, both 59 and 60 as well. For two Sundays, I am going on preaching on Lord's Day 23. Don't worry, we'll go back to Lord's Day 8. But Lord's Day 8, all the way to 22, is a parenthesis statement in the subject of faith. That sometimes gets a little bit lost in the whole journey through the catechism. But Lord's Day 7 defines faith. Lord's Day 23 defines the fruit of faith. And that's why this evening I'm going to jump for a moment to look at the teaching of the scriptures on justification by faith and its fruits. And once we've looked at that, we'll go back to look at the diamond of the gospel that is so marvelously summarized in Lord's Day 8 to 22, which is our 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. So tonight, let's read together Lord's Day 23 and just listen to what it says this evening. Well, what does it profit you now? Now, not after you die, but now, at this very moment, that you believe all this, which is what Lord's Day 7 says, the gospel that I hold for truth. And the answer, it profits me in this way, that now I am righteous. At this very moment, I am, not will be or hope to be someday. No, I am now righteous in Christ before God. Not just for men, not in my own eyes, in God's eyes, and an heir of eternal life. Well, question 60 could be written with an astonishing amazement when the person says, well, wait a moment, how are you righteous before God? How can you say that? And then comes this magnificent answer. And by the way, when you read answer 60, do not forget that an answer like this has been sealed with the blood of martyrs over the history of the world. The first one was Abel, who died for this article of faith in Lord's Day 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's the sum of the whole answer. And then he expands, so that though my conscience accuse me, not accused me, accuses me, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them. And I admit, I am still inclined to all evil. That was not past, it's still today. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It becomes mine. Even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. And then, beautiful, the answer we already read on question 61. Well, how can you say that you're righteous by faith only? Well, it has nothing to do with my faith. It has everything to do with the object of faith that I receive unto myself by faith. Now this is a teaching. That's the heart of the gospel. When you go wrong here, you go wrong everywhere in the Bible. When you err on the doctrine of justification by faith, then you will err everywhere else. This is such a vital doctrine. It is the door of hope. This is the most distinguishing article of the Christian religion that makes us stand away from every other variety of religion in the world, as well as many varieties of Christians among Christianity. This doctrine on the justification of the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. All hope for eternity, based on your own doing or your own being, is fatal. And whether you are a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Reformed Christian, if in any way you are not submitting to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you are not believing only on someone else's works rather than your own, then guess what? Then you're all in the same box. Whether you're a Hindu, an Islam, a Muslim, or a Reformed Christian. There's only two boxes, you see. Those who only believe in saving grace by faith alone, by Christ alone, by God alone. And all the others are in their other box. That's a big one. All religions of the world fit in there. And all the varieties of Christianity that have strayed away from this important doctrine. So, beloved, there are many sinners who do not know how to be saved, and I am indeed still waiting for those questions. What must I do to be saved? Yeah, that is a question that the gospel has a clear answer on. But sadly, there are also many believers in our midst who do not know how to enjoy the benefits of being saved. There are believers in our midst who are still struggling in this area and have not learned to enjoy the benefits of this so glorious doctrine, faith alone. And justified by faith, we have peace with God. Sometimes it's ignorant, and I pray that God may use these sermons on this Lord's Day. Sometimes it's stubbornness. And we both. Thomas was a stubborn man. I will not believe unless it goes along my way. So indeed, we can be stubborn in not listening to the word. And not listen to the simplicity of what the scripture says. But we have our own little construct around it. No, don't do that. For many it may be ignorance. We don't realize this glorious truth of what the apostles and what Jesus himself taught us. So I would like this evening to look at three scriptures dealing with the subject of the fruits of saving faith. And then next week, Sunday, Lord willing, take you a little into Lord's Day 23. But let us sing together first of Psalter 242, verses 1 through 4. And as we are singing, may I ask David to bring me a glass of water? So 242, verses 1 through 4. Let's look briefly at three scriptures this evening about the fruit or the profit of justifying faith. First then, John 1:12, we looked at some detail at that scripture last week, but I didn't say anything about the middle part of the verse. But as many as received him, we looked at the receiving as the exercise of faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of men. Now notice the word "as many as" is translated into John 3 with "whosoever." It emphasizes that whosoever it is that the Lord is leading to this faith, and they come from all shapes and corners, churched and unchurched, Pharisees and scribes and publicans and sinners came in Jesus' days, whosoever. And whether their faith is weak or strong, that matters not. But if I have come and received the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what the Holy Spirit here says happens. He gave them the power to become the sons of God. All those who are believing in the record that God gave of his Son, have seen in him that he is the only way and only truth and the only way of reconciliation, and are resting their hope in this Savior, the Lamb of God, they receive the power. Now the word power, we often think about the inward strength. He gives us the ability. He gives us the inward strength to become the children of God. And that is not the meaning of the word. The word means the right or the privilege. And I do not know why our King James verses didn't translate it with that way. 102 times this word power is used in the New Testament in connection with privilege and right. Nothing to do with inward strength. It has to do with something that changes in your status. The moment you are a believer, you change from a child of the devil to a child of God. And you receive the right. The privilege is a better word, I think. As you become a part of the family of God. Galatians 3:26 says the same thing. For you are the children of God by faith through Jesus Christ. Faith brings, is the Holy Spirit's way of uniting me to Christ, and the moment I am united to Christ, I become a child of the heavenly family of the Father. And I have a right with all the privileges that belong to childship. What a dazzling truth that is. What a glorious truth that is. Before you were a child of the devil, now you become a child of God. Just like a child is adopted into a new family. The moment that adoption is finalized, he has now the rights that belong to the childship in that new family. That's what God is saying here. It's a vast and a brilliant truth, isn't it? No, that doesn't make you a perfect person. Of course not. If I adopt someone out of the world, out of a different family, an orphan or whatever, and I bring him or her into my family and he becomes officially my child, well, that child hasn't changed. Still that same character, and still have the baggage, and still has everything. It's now my child. And a child can say to me, Papa has the right to do that. Because I've adopted her or him. That's what God is saying. He that receives Jesus Christ receives the right to be the belong to the children of God. Let's go to John 3:36. Let's just listen to what the Holy Spirit says in these scriptures that are well known in some way not known. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son. And we've looked at that word believing. I don't have to expand that again. If you forgot, go back to the old sermon. What is believing? Trusting. What is believing? Coming. Looking. All those words, if you look at. And it's here in that one general word. He that believeth on the Son, he trusts Jesus Christ as the only way that I can be reconciled with God. And I look to him alone, not my own. What does now the Spirit say? If that is your life, you have everlasting life. He doesn't say, you shall have it. You will have it someday. You have it. The moment you believe, you are beginning a life that never ends. Yeah, that's what the Spirit says in this scripture. What does it mean, everlasting life? Well, congregation, what everlasting life is a summary description of reconciliation, of acceptance with God, of sanctification, justification, the pardon of sin, the communion with God, the peace with God, the future glorification. All of that is captured in the phrase everlasting life. Children of God, do you realize how rich you are? Or you may feel poor in yourself, and you will remain feeling poor in yourself all your life. That is the feeling, the sense, the experience that we remain what we are, and we just trudge along in life, battling with our own sin and battling with our sins and the temptation. But wow, you're poor in yourself. You're rich because you have everlasting life. And all those obituaries that we read, so-and-so passed into eternal life and they died. Well, the Lord knows. But that's not true. You pass into everlasting life the moment, this scripture says, you believe. I already read to you John 5:24. But here it is again. He that heareth my word. But verily, verily, I say unto you, it's a weighty saying, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and he shall never come into condemnation, but he is passed from death unto life. Now let's turn to the book of Colossians to give you one more example, and there are so many others, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Now, who is the Apostle Paul writing to in Colossians 1? Let's identify that for a moment. In verse 4, he identifies them as such. He says, we give thanks to God, verse 3, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love to the brethren, the love you have to all the saints. Now notice how Paul characterizes these very young Christians. He said, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you show that in the love you have for all those who are God's. Now how do they become that way? Look at verse 6. They became that way to the word of God that was preached, and by the Holy Spirit brought forth fruit. He says, this is the word of truth that came to you, verse 5. It is coming to you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So it's clearly again, the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, they came to faith, why? Because of the Spirit. Verse 12 tells us again, we give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he describes there the work of regeneration, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he has translated, or he has transplanted us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Paul has a message to these young believers. Now, let's go to verse 21, 22 and 23. What is the message he passes on behalf of his sender? Now, and you, who were some time ago alienated, separated, living in the world, and enemies in your mind by wicked words. Yeah, they were living in their unregenerate state. The Holy Word came, the Spirit blessed them, and they became believers in Jesus. Now listen what he says. Yet, now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. So what's Paul saying to these young believers? Just what John 1 verse 12 said. As you have believed in Christ, you have received the childship. You're now reconciled between you and the Father. There is no more enmity. There's peace. He's reconciled you. Not, he will. Notice the word now, congregation. Oh, children of God, you are believers among us. Listen to that word. He has now reconciled you. That's not future. That has happened. And then in verse 23, Christ will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now let's ask those Colossians, do you feel holy? No. How can you say you are righteous before God? The catechism was just asking. Oh, even though my conscience accused me, and even though I feel so unholy because my heart is inclined to all evil, this word says they're holy. Not only holy, it says they're unreprovable and unblameable. Do you think these Colossians, when they thought about themselves, do you think they thought about themselves as unblameable? Do you think they thought of themselves, I'm unreprovable? I'm above reproach? None of them thought that. None of them in the grace journey thinks that of themselves. But what is then the reason? Now Paul can say that they are through the flesh of the body of Jesus Christ presented holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, congregation, God the Father doesn't see the child of God on earth the way the child of God sees himself on earth. What do they see? Oh, they see themselves through all their sin and all their corruption. And they feel that daily. And they cannot just dismiss it. It's there. It's there when they pray. It's there when they sing. It's there when they talk to others. It's always there. Always galling the day. But the gospel tells us that those who believe in Christ, the Father looks at them holy, unblameable, unreprovable, because he sees Christ in whom they hide, on whom they rely. Now, what a three passages of scripture that I pass along to you this day to ponder through, beloved, and what rich scriptures they are. And may I then conclude with just a word or two of application. And those of you here that are sinners, unsaved, unexercised. You who live without Christ and without hope in the world. And you stop to think for a moment. What hinders your relationship of peace with God? What is it? What stands in the way? Your sinfulness, right? Your guilt. Your unrighteousness. Your lack of being right and doing right according to God's standard. And that's why that question in that catechism, Lord's Day 23, you know, needs to be read with an astonishing tone of voice when the questioner asks, well, how are you righteous before God? How can you say that? How can you claim that you are righteous before God? That's the intent of that question. Now, the question is to you too. How will you be righteous before God? There's only one gate in heaven. It's the gate of righteousness. No other gate. The only way I come into the presence of God and live there, if I can walk through the gate of righteousness and every aspect of my life be right and do right. The most devastating news of the scriptures is that you and I aren't right and can't do right. We can't repair ourselves. We can't fix the problem. We have hurled ourselves in the abyss of our total depravity without any ability to ever get out, but also not even the willingness to get out. Don't forget, we are willingly lost. That is the fatal enmity of our own hearts as we sit in this pit of the destruction that we brought upon ourselves. And dear congregation, let us remind ourselves of this vision that Zechariah saw in chapter 3, in one of the night visions. He gets to see this amazing sight that no doubt shocked him. He looks into the Holy of Holies. And he sees the high priest Joshua. And this is what he sees. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And he stood before the angel. How did he dare? How did Joshua dare to go in the Holy of Holies with these filthy garments on? No, you don't get it. He didn't go into those Holy of Holies with filthy garments. Everybody who saw him spotless white, cleaned from top to toe. He would go there in his high priestly robe once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. And as the congregation saw him disappear, they thought, wow, what a sacred man. No, no, not in God's sight. That's High Priest Joshua. Was in God's sight a man with filthy garments. That's what God sees. No matter how religious you are, no matter how orthodox you are, no matter how you live perfectly according to the rules and regulations that you have made yourself, no, my friend, you and I will stand before God in the best of our clothing as filthy. And then Jeremiah reminds us, now that condition, we cannot ever wash away with the hardest of salt and acids. He says, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. Now, and if you don't see yourself this way this evening yet, you are in a terrible condition spiritually. If you can just live on thoughtlessly, week after week, not wrestling with God about your soul, you are in a horrible spiritual condition. What if this week is your last week? What if you do not get home tonight? And what if we are summoned before the throne of this Almighty? No, then your church sitting here will not help. Not a lifetime of church sitting will help. No, my friends, those are filthy garments. You cannot appear before God that way. Are you sitting here then this evening, sensing the poverty of your righteousness? And is your cry, is there then a way yet? Is there a means yet whereby I can be saved? And there is. There is. That is Jesus Christ, who I declare to you again this evening. There is a way that you may be right. We saw this earlier in this service. This is a faithful saying, that this Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Nothing more, nothing less. Even if you are the chiefest tonight, there is with him blood able to wash and cleanse you. And though your sins are of the highest treason, though they are scarlet, though you have done the most horrible evil, believe him who says, come unto me now, and let us now reason together on the basis of my finished work, my blood, the righteousness of my Son, the Lamb of God I provided. Let us reason together now. There is in this Lamb I provided, there is a way for you to be saved. There is a way for you to be covered. There is a way for you to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. And that is Jesus, and him alone. Or perhaps you don't doubt his ability, but you doubt his willingness to save you. Come, take a look at this thing in front of me here. You were baptized, weren't you? Tell the devil, when he ever tells you, oh, I don't think that God wants to save you, he can. But he's not willing. Write it on your wall like Luther did. I am baptized, devil. Here God spoke not only of his ability, but of his willingness to save you. Never a doubt needs to be in your mind again. Never. That's what he declares in the sacred sign of baptism that we hope to see again next week, Sunday. When children of wrath, children that are born like we unclean, we brought before the Lord. And what will the Lord say to them? I am Jehovah thy God, able and willing. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill thine every knee. Hear my people, oh hear my people, why would you not come to me? Oh, answer the devil. It's God's own word. Perhaps you think, oh, pastor, I believe he's willing, and I believe he is able, but I don't know if I'm a child of God. I don't know if I belong to the elect. Well, who told you to worry about that question? Who and where is the word of God tell you to worry about that question? Let's look at that Canaanitish woman. Now she had a case indeed to conclude that it's not for me. I am not come, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' own mouth said it. And she's not one of those. And it is not fit for me to take the children's bread and to cast to a dog. Well, she put off. What did she bow deeper? And did she say, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me? My friend, you do not need to start with the election. That's where God's going to bring his people in the very end. Begin with the gospel. Begin with the proclamation. Don't let the devil stop you with election. Matter of fact, election, predestination, is the greatest encouragement for a sinner to come to Jesus. We don't have to qualify. We don't have to earn it. All we need to do is receive it. That is the problem. He will cast out the rich, but he fills the poor with bread. Cast away your crutches of good works. Cast away your crutches of good this or good that. None of that. Come to him. Poor. Empty. And follow tonight Pharaoh's direction, in which I read the Father's direction. What did he say to those Egyptians? Go to Joseph. Let's do that together. Amen. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, greater Joseph, Lord of the house of bread, we come to thee tonight with all our poor and neediness, with all our brokenness and emptiness, with all our inability and unwillingness, with all our hostility and ugliness. We come to thee, Lord Jesus, and thou hast said, come unto me. There is no other hope. There is no other name. There is no other person to whom we can go. Man fails. Ministers fail. Parents fail. Grandparents fail. We fail. But Lord, with thee, there is all the power in heaven and earth. Thou hast reminded us tonight there is with thee willingness. Wilt thou call us and not be willing to receive us? Lord, wilt thou indeed charge us? You would not come to me if there was with thee no willingness. No, Savior, thou art free. Free of all of us. Thou hast made it clear to us. But now we pray thee, we plead with thee, that the power of thy Spirit be here tonight to draw sinners unto thee. But also please help thy people to enter into the riches which thou hast acquired for them. Lord, teach them to think on the biblical wavelength that we are the children of God. Testify with their spirits about the blessings of being thy child, and bring it home what Paul writes elsewhere. Therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless us, Lord, as we go again in this week before us, in all the labors and all the journeys, be with those that go to hospitals or are in hospital care. Lord, thou bless them and guide them. In all the needs of our daily life and families, provide for us. And will thou graciously discharge us in thy favor. In Jesus' name, amen.